I think we've got just about got everybody back today from the feast. Understand some ran into some snow on the way home from the feast. Or maybe that was just an excuse to just stay a little longer before coming back. I'm very suspicious of some of these people in that regard. All right, a little unusual for me to speak to you 2 weeks in a row. Of course, those of you who didn't make it back from the feast last week, I'm sorry you just missed it. And you'll never know all the things I said about those of you who weren't here. But I'm going to pick up where I left off last time. As you recall, I've been giving a series of sermons on the history of Jesus Christ's ministry, that 3.5-year period, and looking at it from trying to look at it from a broad perspective of the flow of his ministry, how it changed as it moved closer and closer to the time of his crucifixion. And so we began in the fall of 27 AD when he was baptized. The Passovers have tended to be a convenient marker of year to year. After that first half year of his ministry, there were 3 years left, separated by 4 Passovers, the last one being when he was crucified. And so we've gone through the year of 28 AD, and we're in 29 AD, and we're moving up towards the next to the last Passover of his ministry, that in 30 AD. And last time we're looking, he's been spending his time in Galilee now for basically going on near 2 years, or 2.5 years actually. He's taken a few forays down to Jerusalem and some of the feast days. He's gone up into Tyre on one occasion, down in Samaria on occasion. But basically he's been focusing on this one area of Galilee for pretty much all of his ministry up to this time. Now, for about 1.5 years, after Pentecost of 28 AD, for about 1.5 years, he was doing basically a tour of Galilee, preaching, giving sermons, and then he's now, as we covered last time, he began a second tour of Galilee. And it's interesting, in that particular part, we talked about a little bit about this second tour last time, but mainly focused on one day in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we got to last time, and I'll be covering some of these in details. But the things I didn't get to of that one day was his sermon that he gave that day, which included a lot of parables. Then he began a third tour of Galilee, in which he sent out the 12, again, 2 by 2. And then they returned, and then there were the miracles at Bethsaida. And so those are the things that we're going to look at today. And where we are here, at this typical day that, this typical day that occurred sometime, we're not sure when, after the fall festivals of that year, at least what we think was probably the fall feasts that are mentioned in the Bible. It just says a feast at Jerusalem, but it certainly the messages that were being delivered were very typical of trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles type of messages. So this period, about a 6-month period right in here, we know practically nothing about as a whole. A good part of the scriptures that cover this particular period cover a single day. Just a single day. And that's what we talked about last time, what I called a typical day in Christ's ministry. Now, I mentioned that A.T. Robinson, in his Harmony of the Gospels, he called it a busy day. I suggest that it probably wasn't any more busy than his average day during his ministry, because every day he was preaching, every day it seems he was overwhelmed with people coming to him wanting to be healed, wanting demons to be cast out, things like that. So this gives us, this day that we looked at last time, gives us a pretty good picture of what was going on during this time. And nothing else much occurs, at least that's recorded, other than that day until we get on up almost to Passover 30 AD. And then there's some events that happen in the vicinity of Bethsaida, and we'll be looking at those today. So I want to begin today with a question, looking at this question. Why did John conclude his gospel the way he did? The Gospel of John. Why did he end it? The very last verse of the Gospel of John, why did he end it the way he did? Well, let's look at it, in case you've forgotten exactly how he ended his gospel. John 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So he's saying that so many things happen and so little of it is recorded. And I think this period that we're talking about, from the fall feast of 29 AD to the Passover of 30 AD, is a good example. Basically, he talks about a couple of days. This typical day, somewhere out in the middle of that period, and then a day or so right at the before the Passover of 30 AD. That's about all we know about that whole time frame right in there. We know that he did a second tour of Galilee, then he did a third tour of Galilee. We know nothing else, much at all, about what was going on in that time. Very little information is available to us over a six-month period, and that's pretty typical. We don't know a lot about what went on in those 3.5 years. Now, we have to keep in mind, when John talks about a book, he's not thinking the way we think. Oh, we got books all over the place. I got a library full of books. Many of you do, too. And if you don't have what you want, it's very easy to go find it somewhere. That wasn't the case then. Nobody had books then. Matter of fact, it wasn't even books as we think of books. It's typically a scroll. And to have one, you had to be pretty rich. And so when John starts talking about putting things down in books, he's talking about a very long, lengthy process just to write one book or scroll. I mean, first thing you can't go down to Office Depot and buy some paper. You had to basically make your own paper out of sheepskin or something. And begin there. And so the process and the cost and the expense and the time. That nobody wrote books. Man, the Bible, one of the few books that were around during that time. And so when he's talking about putting things down in books, he's thinking in terms of what it takes to write one book in his day. Not like today, when books are a dime a dozen. But I'm an engineer. Engineers like to do calculations. So I'm going to take you through some calculations here. You know, we talked the last time about this one typical day in Christ's second tour of Galilee. One typical day. And during this day, a bunch of miracles happened. Four people had demons cast out. There were four other healings. And there was one other miracle, we might say, which was the calming of the seas. That all happened during that one-day period. So that's a total, you might say, of nine miracles or nine supernatural events in one day. Now, if we make an assumption, this is a pretty broad assumption, but, you know, engineers, you have to make certain assumptions. If we make an assumption that this indeed was a typical day, And it wasn't unusual at all for 9 miracles to be performed in one day. Sometimes there were a few less. Sometimes there were probably a lot more. But, you know, viewing under this assumption, over a 6-month period, if this was the average of what he was doing per day, well, over a 6-month period, and I'm taking 30-day months here just to keep the numbers in kind of round figures, so 180 days, 4 healings a day would amount to 720 over that 6-month period. 4 demons cast out would amount to another 720. And then that one other miracle, one per day, would amount to 180, which would give us, for just a 6-month period, 1,620 miracles. And again, it's based on an assumption that he was doing a lot every day, but the scriptures seem to indicate he stayed pretty busy healing people. So how much would that be in a year? 3,240. Now, scriptures indicate that he didn't do many miracles during that first 6 months. The miracles really started in full-blown fashion, you might say, that first Passover after he was baptized. So it's over a 3-year period. And so we take the 3-year period, we're talking about 9,720 miracles. Now, don't go out and say, hey, Dr. Evans figured it out. We know exactly how many miracles Christ performed in his ministry. Now, it may have been significantly less than that. It might have been more than that. But the point I'm trying to make here, there were a lot of miracles during that 3-year period, day by day by day. And as we've been going through the history of Christ's ministry, you see what is going on. It's like he's healing people from when he gets up in the morning till he goes to finally finds a place to sleep a little bit at night. And as we saw last time, he was so busy during that typical day, he didn't have time to eat. So there was a lot going on, as I mentioned. Has there ever been a healthier group of people than the Galileans during that period when he was healing everybody inside? That was some time that was happening then, not since the world has seen probably before or since as to what was going on. So I want to pick up there. We went through that day, and I did skip one thing. And that is, in addition to all the healings and going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, he gave a sermon. And so I'm going to begin with that sermon he gave, but I'll give you the title for this sermon. Narrow is the gate and difficult the way. Now, this is a quote from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7:14. But if you go back and look, particularly in Matthew's 3 chapters on the Sermon on the Mount, given very early in his 3.5-year period there of his ministry, given very early, this quote about narrows the gate and difficult the way is almost as an aside. You got 3 chapters on the Sermon on the Mount. It didn't talk much about how hard it is, how difficult it is. Just kind of mentions it in passing, because he's focusing on other things, mainly the spirit of the law and not just the letter of the law in his sermons as he made that first tour through Galilee. Now we're getting closer and closer to the last year of his ministry. Things start getting very serious, and Christ has been talking about and doing the fun stuff, the healing, the preaching the good news, talking about the kingdom of God and all that. But now he's going to start getting into the more difficult part of being a Christian. Now, the sermon he gave consisted primarily of parables. He gave 9 parables. And I'm not going to go through all the parables in any detail whatsoever. But just kind of look at the theme of these parables. And ask the question, you know the answer to this basically, why parables? Was Christ really trying to hide the truth from a bunch of those Galileans? I'm going to look at the parallel accounts here in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, but let's look at Mark first. Mark 4, verses 10 and 11. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So there's the insiders and there's the outsiders. And the outsiders just don't get it. Let's look at how it's described in Matthew, Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. In other words, God's calling some people, he's not calling others. Luke says it this way, Luke 8, verses 9 and 10. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to the rest it's given in parables. So all the three of the gospel writers basically transmitted the exact same thing. So a couple of questions here. First of all, who was asking the question? You know, we look there in Mark 4:10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 were the ones that were asking the question. 12 didn't ask that question. Apparently, they had kind of figured it out by then. But remember what I showed you in the previous sermon, that Jesus Christ had an entourage. There were people that traveled around with him. Specifically mentioned were several women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna. And a number of others, it says, that they were helping support the ministry by traveling with them. And there were other disciples that were traveling with them. So there was a group of people that followed him around, you know, assisted him in a lot of the day-to-day things that, you got to eat, things like that, provided some support for the ministry through probably offerings. But it wasn't the 12 that asked this. It was some of the other disciples that were with him. They didn't quite understand just exactly what had gone on. And by the way, this was asked after the parable of the sower. You know, it throws out the seed, some seed lands on four different places, and that is equated to different ways that people respond to the calling. I think Mr. Lydier gave quite a few details in the parable of the sower and the sermon of his not too long ago. But that was prompted this question. All right, let's ask another question here. Who will understand the parables? Who will understand the parables? The insiders, those outside won. So there's two categories of people, those that are being called and those that are not being called. You know, so we've been called. We're the insiders. We've got the truth. Those out there, no, they're the outsiders. They don't have the truth. Poor suckers. We have the truth, you know. So we get that mentality sometime that we think, oh, man, that's great. We kind of forget, who does God call? Huh. You know, the dregs of society, the weak, the poor, the dumb. You know, it doesn't say quite those words, but basically he's saying he just calls anybody with the idea that when everybody else sees that this group right in here, if they can make it, anybody can make it. That's kind of the way Christ worked on that in the calling. So, but, you know, you have to be callable. And I coined that phrase last time, callable. You have to be callable or you're not going to be called. But is being called enough? Is being called enough? And some are called, they don't make it. You know, so you've got to be callable as a starting point. But something else has to happen. Now, I understand not being callable. See, I wasn't callable during a certain period of my life. But my wife was. She was called several years before I was. I was just starting to graduate school. God began working with her, called her. She heard the program. She got right into it. She understood it. You know what I said? Are you out of your mind? We talked about that. Isn't that what they said to Christ? His family said, are you out of your mind? Yeah, that's what I said. I wasn't callable then. I was kind of in a position, whether I wanted to or not, I was listening to the World Tomorrow program every night because she had it on every night, and I was trying to do homework, structural engineering stuff. And it was there. It was a little entertaining, but I wasn't callable at that time. And she was, and she tried to explain to me why I should be callable, and it didn't take. It didn't work. Nothing she said really impacted me. But I'll be eternally grateful because of what she did. And what she did is she set an example. And we were young. I was 20. I think she was 19 or so at that time. Well, maybe a little older than that. But we were pretty young. And I'd married a girl. And all of a sudden, I saw a different woman. She was changing before my eyes. And I said, what's going on here? This is not the woman I married. She's different. She's changing. And after a couple of years, her example influenced me to the point that I became callable. And God started working with me. You know, if not for her example, I may have not been callable in this time. But I'm always be appreciative of that example. And all of us are setting examples day in and day out to our families, to people around us. And each of us may have a chance to make or help other people become callable. Now, you would think with all these miracles going on that Christ was performing, every single person in Galilee would have been callable. And practically none of them were. Strange when you think about it. All right, back to these parables. And was Christ hiding the truth? Let's go on a little bit further, because then in Mark 4, verses 12 and 13, he quotes a well-known verse, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? That's a pretty simple parable I just gave. You can't understand that. How are you going to understand the hard stuff? Matthew 13, 12 and 13. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see, because in seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then Luke says the same thing in Luke 8:9, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So then, a couple of questions. You know, who are those that are on the outside? Know, those on the outside, the ones that are not being called, they're not callable yet. Even with everything going on, those who are on the outside simply were not callable as yet. But Matthew 13, 12 there, whoever has what? For whoever has what? Wealth, riches, happiness? What? Well, the answer is given at the end of each of these passages, understanding. He who has understanding, to him will be given more understanding, and he will have an abundance. But he who does not have understanding, even what he has, even the understanding he has, will be taken away. You and I have seen this. We've known people come into church, been in the church for a while, they leave. They give up religion. It doesn't take. And if you stay in contact, have stayed in contact with some of these people over the years, their understanding decreases. They kind of forget there is a Feast of Tabernacles, it seems like. Things of that, they don't get it anymore. And so they have all these different ideas now. Maybe they have some idea of religion, but it's kind of their own thing that they've come up with. And my observations of the few that I've known, they're basically come up with ideas, religious ideas, ideas about God that kind of justify why they're where they are and what they're doing. But they're not callable anymore. They've lost that understanding. Let's continue on with Matthew here, Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. And then the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Now that's quoted from Isaiah, but let's look at the prophecy. I put this up here. Well, I won't read through all of this because it says about the same thing, but I'll show it to you side by side. It's a little bit different because God was telling Isaiah, go and tell these people, keep on hearing, but not understanding. He said, go ahead, tell them to do what you're doing and see what happens. Now, by the time of Christ, when he's quoting this scripture, it happened. And he's saying it's going to happen again if you keep on doing what you're doing. Now, what's the difference? Let me ask that question. What's the difference between ancient Israel and the Jewish leaders of Christ's time? What's the difference? Not much. They don't seem to want to change. They want to keep doing it the same way they've always done it. Yeah, the Jewish religion at Christ's time, 1,500 years old or so. They'd been keeping the feast year after year. Well, sometimes they kind of forgot about it and skipped a period of time. But they came back and they gave the sacrifices, and they were still doing basically the same thing in Christ's time as they were doing 1,500 years earlier. Not much had changed at that time. So there wasn't much difference at all. They weren't really that callable in Christ's time, and even the miracles didn't seem to have much effect. Just a few. There were a few that were callable, but not many at all. All right, so I'm going to continue then on Matthew, the next couple of verses, verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 13, and also the next couple of verses of Isaiah I'm going to show you in just a moment too. But let's do Matthew first, the next couple of verses. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know, think of David, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets, looking back, Abraham, all the way back to Abraham even. They were in a position of looking ahead to this time of Christ. They didn't know how this was going to work out. As a matter of fact, it was very confusing to the people of that time who knew those prophecies. Because where's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to crush everybody that doesn't obey him? So they were They were looking ahead. Now we're here, we're looking back at a lot of that. We're looking back at history of Christ's time. We see how all those Old Testament prophecies fit together. What we don't see too clearly is the prophecies that haven't happened yet, that we're looking ahead to. And yeah, they're kind of vague. Yeah, I think, well, maybe this will happen, maybe that will happen. My wife was asking me not long ago, said, you don't really get too excited about thinking about, well, how's this going to work? How's the British are exiting the European Union, this happening, that happening, think what's going on in the Middle East and so forth. How's it going to fit into prophecy? Well, the track record of us in the church predicting ahead is not that great. Things don't seem to happen exactly the way we have the broad outline. But when you get into details, we tend to miss and miss badly. Those that make the attempt to pin down, yes, and this time, this date, this, that, you know, those people fail. And so, you know, I kind of think, well, I'm not going to stick my neck out and get it chopped off. We're looking ahead, but we know what they were looking ahead to. Those ancient prophets and men of God. We know all of what's happened. And that's what they really wanted to know. And we know that. We've learned that. Look, unless the next couple of verses of Isaiah 6, which I just quoted. Isaiah 6, 11 through 13. Because then Isaiah asked God, says, how long? And of course, they were talking about the fall of Israel and Judah during that period of time, which was a type of the coming fall. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken places that are in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be the stump. Now, there's a prophecy. Now, who could figure that out before Christ? We know what it is. We're looking back. We're seeing the fulfilled prophecy. We know that Christ came, he preached, and practically nobody listened to him. Just a few. You know, kind of a repetition. Most people don't get it. Most people aren't callable now. You know, how dull are their hearts? Just how dull are their hearts? That's the problem, a dullness of heart. All right, now let's take a quick look at the parables here. You know, was there some general theme of the parables of this? This was one particular sermon here. Now, I'm sure he said more than just the parables, but basically what's recorded here are nine parables. Parable of the sower, you know, the four types of seed, what was the outcome? Only those who endure and grow will be in the kingdom. Most won't get it. Most aren't callable. The seed, second parable. Like a seed, the kingdom's going to grow and expand, and eventually Christ will reign over all. Yeah, pretty simple. But the tares, a warning. Yeah, we're growing up among unconverted people, evil people, ungodly people. But there will be a separation in the two resurrections of the good and the resurrection of the evil to condemnation. And then the mustard seed, smallest seed, grows to the largest bush. That's the kingdom. That's the reward of the kingdom. And then the leavening, comparing leavening to the Holy Spirit. Something that's so small, you dip it, mix it up a little bit of bread, the bread just expands. That's the way the Holy Spirit works in us. And that growth leads to the kingdom. So we have this, you know, these are all kingdom prophecies in one way, shape, or form. Let's look at the other four. The hidden treasure and the pearl, pointing out just how priceless the kingdom of God is for those who have that vision. And we need to be making every sacrifice to be in that kingdom. Again, the fishing net. You know, we'll grow and live among this world, the evils of this world, but the good and evil will be separated. Again, reemphasizing the tares. And then finally, the householder, the religious leaders, must preach both old and new. And that's what people don't really get today. There's the Old Testament. There's the New Testament. What do the Jews do? They preach the old. What do Christians do? They preach the new. What do? We preach how the old and the new all fit together. And that's what Christ is pointing out. That's how you understand the plan. If you don't do that, you'll never understand the plan. And so he gave that sermon on that typical day. And then what did he do? He began a third tour of Galilee after that. And it's interesting. This would be his last tour, basically, of Galilee. He's been spending, coming up on 2 years now, working around Galilee. If they don't get it yet, hearing it directly from Jesus Christ, seeing the miracles directly, they're not going to get it. So, one last chance, and what's the first thing he does on this tour of Galilee? He heads back to Nazareth, the area where he grew up. Mark 6, verses 5 and 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is it? Is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed in his hands?" They knew, had seen the miracles. Now, had a little bit different, a little more respect for him then. They didn't kind of push him off a cliff this time, like they did the very beginning of his ministry. But they still didn't get it. They couldn't get it out of their minds. This is the kid that used to live down the street. Come on now. We saw this kid grow up. I mean, he wasn't that great as a kid. He was just a kid. They couldn't get that out of their minds. You know, so they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And so they were offended at him. They couldn't just shake that off. He's just a kid. Kind of like the way I feel now when I look at most of all of y'all. Y'all are just kids. Well, there are a few exceptions out there, but not many anymore. I used to be the kid. Now all of y'all are the kids. But continuing on here, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. And now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went to, about the villages in the circuit, teaching." So he left, went on around. So it's interesting. This whole healing business is complex. And Christ, throughout all these healings, he keeps talking about faith. He keeps talking about faith, 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 faith. Now, he's healing all these people. They had enough faith to think he could do that. Now, if Mr. Sandilands came in one day, beginning of a sermon, and walked around and walked over and laid his hands on this person, and they suddenly were healed of whatever was bothering them. Went over there and laid hands on somebody else, and they were suddenly healed. And you could see it. Would you believe that Mr. Sandilands had God's spirit and that God was working through him? Well, that's what these people were. They were seeing that with their own lying eyes. And so, yeah, they had a faith because they witnessed it and they saw what was going on. But it's more complex than that. What about Paul? Paul said, I asked God three times to heal me of this problem. Speculated, maybe some kind of eye problem. But finally, Paul came to understand God said no. You're going to have to live with that one, Paul. But did Paul not have enough faith? Was that Paul's problem? I don't think so. But God was working with Paul to teach him some things he needed to learn, just like he's working with each of us to teach things that we need to learn. One time years ago, back in the worldwide days, I was talking to this couple, and they told me that they kind of watch, you know, this is back in the days, Baton Rouge, when we had pastor, associate pastor, with a bunch of elders. Yeah, so a lot of ministers around there. And they would kind of watch who was being anointed and who seemed to be healed after they were anointed. And they go talk to those people and find out who anointed them and how quickly they were healed. And they had come to the conclusion that there was one elder that was better than at this than any of the others. And I thought, you know, when they tell me this, I thought, well, yeah, that's kind of strange. But in thinking about it later on, you know, there are times when the faith of the person that you've come to, who's basically asking God to intervene in your behalf, he can't do anything. But there's some cases where that faith plays a role. But most of the time, by and large, it's your faith. And these people, because they were seeing it and they believed it, God was healing them. I mean, God, of course, had a purpose at that time, too. But it's complicated. And so many of these people were healed, but not here in Nazareth. All he could do, notice how so many healings were going on that if it happened here, what happened in Nazareth, we'd be shouting hallelujahs. But the way it's phrased here is that now he could not do mighty works there. He could only lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. Yeah. Only? That's only what he could do? That kind of tells you what was going on during Christ's ministry. How big it was. Yeah. If it was today, every news agency in the world would be hounding him, following him around, documenting these kind of things. And every person that could in Galilee, Tyre, down from Jerusalem, Judea, were following him around at that time. All right, now beginning of this, so it began there, but now Christ sent his disciples out two by two, again, like he did earlier. Now, obviously, it's part of his training of the 12. But he had trained them earlier, and they'd gotten pretty good by this time. But not that good. We haven't gotten there yet, but in Matthew 17, they tried to cast a demon out of a boy. Couldn't do it. The boy comes to the father. The father comes to Christ, asks him to do it. He does it. Then the disciples, the 12, come to him and say, why couldn't we do that? And his answer was, much prayer and fasting is required. See, so the person doing the anointing has some role. And their responsibility to be close to God, which puts a lot of pressure on any minister. You've got to stay close to God. Or you're not just letting yourself down. You're letting others down. You know, that's something that weighs on my mind a lot. I've got to stay close to God, not just for my sake, but for others. So he sends them out two by two again. But look what he says here as he's doing this. Matthew 9, verse 35 through 38. Then when Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And that's how it says it. Healing every sickness and every disease. Like I said, has there ever been a healthier group of people than the Galileans at Passover of 30 AD when he healed practically everybody in the whole region? It seems like. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into the harvest." Christ was saying here, it's too much for one man, even me, to do. And he's not just talking about that time, but he's looking forward down the line. This is a message to every person that's ever been called. Mark 6, verses 6 and 7. Then he went among the villages in a circuit, teaching, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them the power over unclean spirits so that they could heal. But he's really here talking to us. He's called us. The callable ones have a job to do as apostles of Christ, as disciples of Christ. And so what was Christ's message to us? It was a message to his disciples as he was sending them out. But it was a much broader message. He was really not just talking to them. He was talking to you and he was talking to me. Let's look at a few of the things. Matthew, it's all in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 17. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in the synagogues." Matthew 10, 21 through 22. "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he endures who endures to the end shall be saved." We're blessed. That's not going on in our lifetime, is it? Any of you been scourged lately? Any of you been thrown in jail for your beliefs lately? Yeah, we're kind of blessed at this time. But you know, think about this. Who was Jesus? Who was the populace that Jesus was preaching to throughout all Galilee? Wasn't it Jews? Wasn't he talking to Jews? He was talking to his disciples, but down to the ages, us. But he was talking to God's people at that time were the Jews. And in my lifetime, this has happened to Jews. I don't remember it because I was too young to remember the Holocaust. But they were doing part of what identifies God's people. They were keeping the Sabbath. The other part that identifies God's people is love for others. And so, you know, they were kind of letter of the law people, so they're falling down on that part. But, yeah, those kind of things have happened down through the ages. It's happened a lot to Jews who were just keeping the Sabbath, identifying themselves. Many Christians have suffered the same thing down through the ages. Matthew 10:25. "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master." Now, this scripture is not saying you need to be like me. I'm not the teacher. I'm just a messenger. Christ is the teacher. So the message is to be a disciple, you like to be like Christ and his example of being a servant. That's what he was doing in this first coming, being a servant. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's a chain here from you to Christ to God. You don't want to break the chain. That's what Christ is warning us about here. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, this wasn't new. All this wasn't that new. Yeah. Micah 7, verses 6 and 7, talks about the same thing. Five hundred years earlier. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the Lord, for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah 7, verses 6 and 7. Now, a lot of the stuff wasn't new. People didn't pay much attention. Sometimes we don't pay much attention. Matthew 10:38, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. When you make the commitment better be strong and it better be permanent. Matthew 10:40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Again, there's that chain. There's that chain. So that's... And then at this point, there they go. Christ is out preaching. The apostles are out preaching two by two. And that's about all we know about this period until the end of it. Now let's do a little geography here just to refresh your memory of what the geography of the area was. It was ruled by Rome. But this whole area, with the different colors here, this whole area, let me bring up my, there we go. This whole area was ruled by Herod the Great. So Herod the Great ruled this area. Herod the Great was the first one that tried to murder Christ when he was a baby. And they had to flee to Egypt for a couple of years. Until when? Until Herod died. Herod the Great died. But he had a ton of sons because he had a ton of wives. But three of them, apparently, he favored. One was Herod Archelaus. And he ruled this area down here, which is basically Samaria and Judah. He was the, after Herod the Great died, Herod had a will. And he gave Archelaus this part of his kingdom. And, of course, Rome had to approve it, but they did. But he didn't last too long. He died around 6 A.D. So he wasn't really impactful in terms of Christ's ministry. And after that, Roman governors took over from that point. All right, but then there was Herod Antipas. Now, he was the one that had kind of a split kingdom here. He had Galilee and he had Perea down here. But apparently he spent most of his time at his palace down here in the south near Jerusalem. He did have a palace up in Tiberias. But he seemed to be most active down here. Now he was a bad one. You know, he was the one that he ruled for most of Christ's life. When Herod died, Christ was a baby, came back. Antipas ruled pretty much all of Christ's life and even further. Like I say, his main palace was near Jerusalem. He's the one that killed John the Baptist. He's the one that Pilate sent Christ to, and then he sent him back to Pilate again. He was banished around 36 A.D., after Christ, maybe 5 years or so after Christ's crucifixion. He was banished up into France somewhere. And again, another Romans were put in charge. And then the third one was up here, basically up in the area of Syria, as Philip. And Philip was better than the others. I don't know whether that's saying he's very good or not. But in any case, you know, most of this Christ time was spent up here kind of in this border area, except when he was touring down through Galilee. But he didn't go down in south much. Yeah, he went down to occasional feast, but he didn't spend much time down there. So that kind of gives you the geometry of the area and who was ruling, and it was Antipas that Christ had to watch out for. He was the dangerous one. And that was the reason why he would tell people, don't tell others, don't spread the word too much, because he knew what was lurking in the future. And it wasn't quite the time yet. And so we do have a mention of this in Luke 9, verse 7 through 9. Now Herod, the tetrarch, head of all that was done, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen up. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. So he was interested in it, more of a curiosity, it seems like, than anything else. But certainly if he felt a threat, he would go after Christ, as eventually the whole leadership, Rome and Jewish leadership, did. But anyway, Christ was biding his time, you might say. And boy, was Galilee blessed because of it. All right, then we come to just before Passover of 30 A.D. The 12 return, and then something goes on here. The 12 return, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him, this is Mark 6, 30 and 31, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught, and he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Now, that's not the first time that's been said during this phrase of Christ's ministry. He didn't have time to do anything, it seems like, except deal with the sick and and preach and cast out demons and those sorts of things. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. So they set sail. Now Luke tells where they went. They went to an area belonging to the city of Bethsaida. Wasn't in Bethsaida, but it was nearby. It belonged to Bethsaida. And then picking up Mark again, Mark 6:33. But the multitudes saw them departing. They're escaping. They're getting away. There they go in a boat. And many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. Can you imagine this? They're sailing along the coastline. And these people are running along the shore, following them along the coastline. And they arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he had come out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Again, let's look at the map again here. What was going on? See, he was over here, more than likely, right in the vicinity of Capernaum, where he lived. They had all come back together after this last tour of Galilee. They got in a boat, and they sailed over here to the vicinity of Bethsaida. Now, this is the Jordan River. Jordan River flows from north to south, empties into the Sea of Galilee, then comes out of the Sea of Galilee and flows on down past Jerusalem and so forth. But from reading the scriptures, apparently, at least archaeology shows that Bethsaida was maybe a mile away from the actual coast, and that you actually had to sail a little ways up the Jordan River to get there. And they sailed up, but instead of being in Bethsaida, they went over here into some of these hills. And they were trying to be alone, and the people ran along the shore and followed them, and they were there waiting for them when they got there. Now, what does this look like? This is a view Is that showing up? I think that's showing up where you can see it. This area right down here, that's the Sea of Galilee. Does that show up? Can you see that? I can't very well from this angle. But the very tip, northern tip of the Sea of Galilee is right in here. And then the Jordan River goes back up that way. But you can see all these hills, and you can't really call them mountains. But a lot of it's a hilly area, and that's where he went, on up into some of these hills around this area. And so he wanted to be alone with his disciples. There was some things he wanted to talk to them about, and there were all these crowds. But he had a message. Yeah, there was something else going on here. But John 6, now here John begins to pick up and get in the flow. You know, most of what we've done so far is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A little bit of John here and there. Here John gets into the picture with his gospel. John 6, verses 2 and 3, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went out upon the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. In fact, it was very near. And so here's all these people. He's trying to get away, sit with his disciples. Let's pick it up in Luke 9, verse 10. But then when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitudes away that they may go into the surrounding areas and towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place." So we're right in the vicinity of Bethsaida, which is just a small fishing village. It's kind of, you know, those mountains were kind of barren back then, not a lot of people living in those areas. And so it's kind of a concern. We got a lot of people here, over 5,000. What are we going to do with them? And that's when these miracles in the vicinity of Bethsaida occur. Matthew 14, 16. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. Give them something to eat." Let's pick it up in John 6, verses 5 and 10. Then Jesus lifted his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that we may eat?" But he was testing him. He wanted to see how Philip reacted to this. Philip's reaction was, because Christ knew what he was going to do, but Philip's answer to him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And denarii was a day's wage back then. So you could have 200 worth of those, and it wouldn't begin to feed this group. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here with 5 loaves of barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000 men. And what happened? Potluck. The first potluck in the history of the New Testament church happened right there. Mark 6, verses 41 through 43. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. And so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets of fragments and of the fish afterwards. So they had a feast. Getting near sunset, they have this feast. Everybody is happy. Everybody is full. They stuff themselves. So things are great. They're great with them. But there's a little problem here. Now, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides the women and children. So how many did he actually feed? How many women and children were there? Was it 10,000, 15,000? We don't know, but we know it was more than 5,000. And so he sensed the problem at this stage, Mark 6, verse 45. Now, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. He was going to deal with the multitude, but he got the disciples, said, hey, you go on down, get in the boat, sail on back down to Jordan a mile to Bethsaida. Don't worry about me. You know, if I don't show up, just head on back to Capernaum. I'll meet you there. And that was kind of the, sounds like what was going on there. All right, so what happened? Then those men who had seen the sign that Jesus did, this is John 6, verses 14 and 15, those men that had seen the signs Jesus did said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They were convinced. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed into the mountains by himself. He kind of disappeared in the mountains, and they couldn't follow him. They had eaten so much, they could barely stand up, much go chasing after Christ. Well, it doesn't say that in the scriptures. I'm just ad-libbing a little bit. But you see what's going on here. He had to deal with this group, and he wanted the disciples out of the way. And so he took off in the mountains. They couldn't find him. But they were ready to make him king after they saw that. Now, speaking about counting miracles, by the way, how many miracles was this? Was this one miracle, feeding the 5,000 plus? Or did every time somebody dip their hands in and pull out another meal and hand it out, was that a miracle? Wasn't it? You could say, well, there's more than 5,000 miracles right there. But we usually count it as just one. But every time they're digging in, more is appearing. Yeah, it kind of sounds like Elijah back in the day, doesn't it? John 16 and 17. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So they're sailing. In Mark 6, 47, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. So he had circled around. He was on the land. That's only a few miles. He could have walked all the way. But he didn't. You know the story. Matthew 14, verses 24 through 28. The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary, and it was the fourth watch of the night, so it was the middle of the night. And Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. That was Peter. You know, what was Peter doing? Was he testing the spirits? Well, look what had happened in this ministry so far. You know, from the changing of molecular elements, water into wine, to the healings, to casting out demons, to the resurrections from the dead, and now defying the laws of physics, defying the laws of gravity. He's walking on water. All this is going on at this time. And so, 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Was Peter testing the spirits? I don't think so. But I'll ask you another question. Do you have a Simon Peter problem? You know the story, Matthew 14, verses 25 through 33. So he said, come. And when Peter came down out of the boat, he walked on the water. that got afraid, began to sink, right, reached out and grabbed him. And what did he say? "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." What, were they just discovering this? They'd been with him, most of these people had been with him for almost 2 years. And they're finally figuring it out. Amazing, isn't it? When you read some of this, it might be fun to talk to these people and hear their stories in person one day, wouldn't it? All right, so that takes us right up to the Passover. So let's summarize in our timeline. We're right here now. Oops, let me bring my dot up. We're right here, right up against this Passover. We've had all these different messages, beginning of his ministry, repentance and baptism. Then he began talking about the plan of God, spent a lot of time going over Galilee, talking about it's not just the letter of the law, but the Spirit. He began talking about the second coming. We got into the Feast of Tabernacles in the 29 AD. Faith, that day, that typical day, a lot of that was about having faith. And now he's beginning to talk about difficult is the way. It's not going to be easy, he's telling his disciples. And so that takes us to the verge of the last year of Christ's life. Now, there's something you may not have thought about, and that is the feeding of the 5,000 plus was not just another miracle. There's something else that was significant about what Christ did that evening. To find out what that is, you'll have to come back and hear my next sermon in a few weeks.